For me to live is Christ. For me to die is gain. Every moment in between, there'll be joy and there'll be pain. I can't worry about the future or change a thing about my past. I've got this moment to believe, and I'm gonna make it last. I am filled to be emptied.
This is Pastor Michael Rogers from The Jar at 702 H Street Northeast in Ardmore, Oklahoma. Thank you for listening to our broadcast today. I have to be honest with you. There are some times when I have approached something and I just didn't know if I could really do it. Like, fear just gripped me. I remember the first time that I started acting on stage, and it was really great to do all that. I was 8 years old, and there was this little bit part for a young kid in an old play called All My Sons. And I had an opportunity to do all the practicing, and all of the people on stage were adults, and it was fun to play around with the adults and do all these cool things. But I remember when the opening night was coming, and I'm 8 years old, and I remember peeking out in the crowd and from behind the curtain and seeing them in rows all the way back. There's all these people, and I'm like, I can't do this. And so I went, and there was this actor. I remember his last name was Goman, G-O-H-M-A-N-N, because my mom's maiden name is Goldman, and for a while he thought we were related somehow. But his name was Mr. Goman. That's all I knew him as. And he played one of the sons, and he came up to me and he said, "You're scared, aren't you?" And I was like, "Yeah." He said, "Me too." And I don't know why, but that helped. Knowing that he was scared too, and he was an adult, and we were about to do this crazy thing in front of all these people, and I had to memorize all these lines, and I had to do all these things. So I just realized that I could do one of two things there. I could decide to be too scared to go out, or I could face my fear and be courageous and go out in that time. Well, the advantage that I had was that my first entry was to run out on stage, hop up on a little, like I made a plywood version of a well, hop up on the ledge of the well and jump on the back of the dad. And so I didn't get to just walk out on stage and look at everybody. I had to pay attention to what I was doing, and I was running when I went. And somehow that made it easier too. Now, the end of that story is I almost missed the dad's back. And I remember my feet going up. I can still see, in my 8-year-old mind, I can still see. I remember he caught me. I didn't hit him. He caught me. And my left feet went up like that. And as many people as I thought were there, there were that many more people. Because as my feet went up, I saw all these people. And I was like, oh my goodness. And he just sat me down like it was the biggest thing in the world, and he just went right into his lines. And before I knew it, I was in the process of doing the thing I was most scared of. And you know what? It wasn't so bad. Sometimes, you know, sometimes God asks us to do crazy things. One of the craziest things he asks us to do is to believe that this man walked this earth and died and rose again. It's a crazy thing to think that somebody could do that. The same guy, it's a crazy thing to believe that he was born of a virgin. How's that even happen? This same crazy guy healed people. Like, people who were blind from birth got to see. That's crazy. He got to walk on the water. Who does that? I mean, unless it's frozen into ice, right? I've walked on water before, but it was frozen. But it doesn't stop there, does it? We come to believe in him. We put our faith in him. We ask him to be a part of what we're doing. And all of a sudden he says, now that I'm a part of what you're doing, I want you to be a part of what I'm doing. And the fear comes. Maybe I'm not good enough. maybe I haven't suffered enough. Maybe I've suffered too much. And sometimes our fears keep us from following and pursuing our God fervently. We struggle with that sometimes. We want to be the ones that are doing wonderful, crazy, amazing things for God, but we're so fearful for so many reasons. And we forget that when God calls us, he factors in our stupid. We forget that when God calls us, he's calling us for his glory, not ours. And we forget that when God calls us, he gives us his power to accomplish it so that it's not just on us. Well, we're going to be in Exodus today, and we're going to be talking about Moses. And it's this little interlude in between all of the crazy plagues and the burning bush that we sometimes just kind of gloss over. And we're going to spend some time in it today and see how all these little minor things build up to one major idea. And that is that God is sovereign and we can trust him. Every week we come up with a consider question to get your heart ready for what we're going to preach. And our consider question today is, which fear keeps you from fervently pursuing God?
All right, like Michael said, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 4 in the second half of 4. I'm going to the end of 4. We're going to be beginning in verse 18. But last week, Pastor Kerry talked about Moses' burning bush experience, right? And God's marching orders for Moses, beginning in chapter 3, verse 16. And this is where he tells Moses, "Now go and call together all the elders of Israel. Tell them Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me. He told me, I have been watching closely, and I see how the Egyptians are treating you. I have promised to rescue you from your oppression in Egypt, and I will lead you to a land flowing with milk and honey." So last week we learned together that Moses wasn't so sure about his calling, right?
Right.
And what God was doing. And despite the fact that he grew up the first 40 years of his life in Pharaoh's palace and that he understood both Hebrew and Egyptian culture, which would have prepared him for the task to lead the Israelites out of slavery, when God approached Moses, he questions God, right? He's afraid. He's afraid of a lot of things. He's afraid of his own abilities, his own words. He's afraid of what the people will think or say. And so God, who is sovereign, and sovereign means over everything, right?
Yes.
Majesty.
Yes.
God, who is sovereign in all things, gives Moses the tools he needs to prove to the people that he's been called by God himself. And this is all at the beginning of chapter 4, just quickly reviewing that.
Sure.
So he gives Moses a staff, which turns into a snake and back again. Then God tells him to put his hand inside his cloak and pull it back out. And when he puts his hand inside the cloak, he pulls it back out and it's full of leprosy. It's as white as snow that the scripture says. And then he puts his hand back into the cloak, pulls it back out, and he's healed and whole again.
Yes.
And then God tells Moses that if the people won't believe him to take water from the Nile, which you know they worship the Nile, right? That was sacred to them. And so he'd take water from the Nile, pour it on the dry ground, and it will turn to blood. So one thing I wanted to just say this as we're going into the whole, we're going to talk about God's sovereignty in this teaching today, is that God gave Moses something ordinary, right? A staff.
Yes.
And he turned it into something extraordinary.
Yeah, good.
You know, and here at the Jar, we talk about real life and with an extraordinary God, right? And sometimes our lives we think are boring or just kind of ordinary, a blah, but God can take you and use you something small and make it extraordinary. And we learned last week that he can do the same for you, right? Here's Moses, a hero of the faith, who's petrified. But God says, I'm going to give you everything you need to do what I'm asking you to do. And he releases that. You know, I love it. Moses' hands, it was nothing more than a wooden stick. But as soon as he released it into God's hands, it became something so much more. So much more. So don't forget this. God has put things in your hands that are very ordinary. But as soon as you release them into God's hands, they become something extraordinary. And that could be something as simple as a computer, a cell phone, a handwritten note, a hug, right? You think it's something ordinary, but in that moment, God can use you for something extraordinary and life-changing and life-altering. The other thing to remember from last week is that God, it tells us that God is sovereign in all things, is that his hand, when he put it in, it's leprosy, and when he puts it back in, it's healed, right? It's healed by God. God, we know, is the great physician. He's the great healer of all things. And God shows Moses that he is bigger than the disease. He's bigger than health. He has the power to restore and renew, which we're going to see later in this passage. We're going to talk about the word renew. So as I was reading this as a kid, when I read this part of the story, I would think about the staff turning into the serpent, the water turning into blood, and all of those things. I learned this as a kid because Michael didn't grow up in church, but I did. Right. And so all these stories I remember as a child, and I remember thinking that God was giving these things, these tools to Moses, because he was trying to prove it to Pharaoh and to the Egyptian, I don't know what you want to call them, not rabbis, court.
And the sorcerers.
Yes, thank you. But the thing is, if you really look at it, really, he was really talking about his own people, the Hebrew people. He was afraid of what the Hebrew people would think and what they would say.
Yeah, that comes out in the story. Yeah. That a lot of the things that God set up for him were to prove to the people that God had sent him, not to the Egyptians that God had sent him. That would come later.
Right. And so we'll see. Let's go up just a little bit and just to talk about that as we go into, just to set things up. You know, I love in verse 15, God reminds Moses again, I will be with both of you. When he says both there, he's talking about him and Aaron, because he's going to send Aaron with him. He says, I will be with both of you as you speak, and I will instruct you both in what to do. And then in verse 16, it says, Aaron will be your spokesperson to the people.
Right.
And the people he's talking about are the Hebrews.
Are the Hebrews, that's right.
He will be your mouthpiece, and you will stand in the place of God for him, telling him what to say. Take your shepherd's staff with you and use it to perform the miraculous signs I have shown you. Okay, so now we're going in, having that in your mind, now we're going into verse 18.
Right?
In verse 18, it says, so Moses went back home to Jethro, his father-in-law. Please let me return to my relatives in Egypt, Moses said. I don't even know if they are still alive. Go in peace, Jethro replied. So notice he asked permission of his father-in-law out of respect.
If he's taken Zipporah and the grandkids with him, then it would be good for the father-in-law to say, yes, it's okay. But it also, remember, Jethro is a high priest. And so he's going to a representative of God in the Midian culture, and he's saying, I need your permission to go and do this. So when Jethro says, go in peace, it frees Moses from that feeling of, maybe I shouldn't do this. And so it kind of validates the calling that he already has on his life.
And notice what Moses says. I don't even know if they are still alive. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Pharaoh, who banished him from Egypt. He's talking about all of the people that he knew when he was growing up in the palace, right? So once again.
But he's also talking about Aaron. He's talking about his Hebrew family as well.
Yeah, right. That's right. And so once again, we're seeing fear, right? I'm going to head back there, but I don't know if they're still alive.
Yeah.
Right? And so what happens in verse 19? Before Moses left Midian, the Lord said to him, return to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you have died. So he's once again reassuring Moses, I've taken care of this in my timing. All of the enemies that you may have thought you had are gone.
Right?
And so it's going to be okay. So it says in verse 20, Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and headed back to the land of Egypt. And what did he have in his hand? What does it say?
Right? God had the staff.
In his hand, he carried the staff of God.
That's right.
And Michael and I were talking last night. I can visually see him holding onto that staff for dear life.
Yeah.
Right? As he's leading them towards Egypt, he's holding onto that staff. And it's that physical reminder of everything that God said to him at the burning bush, everything that they talked about and discussed. And so he's just leading that way and holding tight to that reassurance. But
later, that staff is going to mean something to the Hebrew people. Mm-hmm. Right now, all it means something to is Moses. Mm-hmm. But Moses is able to hold on to that and say, I know that this happened. I know that this thing turned into a snake and turned back. I know that God began talking to me and told me this was what he was going to use. Mm-hmm. So I'm clinging to this thing that he told me he's going to use to make my life extraordinary.
So how do we relate that to now in the New Testament, in God's kingdom in the New Testament, which was what we're living in? And what I would say, it's the word, right? Our staff is the word.
Yes.
When we are going through trials, when we're scared, when we're afraid, what do we cling to? What do we hold on to?
Pastor Carrie was back here, she would remind us of the armor of God.
That's right.
Where it says it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God.
That's right. And I know there's been times in my life when I literally had just laid my hand, just laid my hand on the Bible when I've been praying and saying, Lord, I know this is your, remind me of the love letters you've written to me in this word so that I'm not scared and I'm not afraid. And so in some ways, we can see that correlation there, and I think it's a beautiful picture.
So if you are just embarking upon some part of your journey, it may be that the only thing you have to cling to is the promises of God inside that word. It's going to mean something to someone else, but for the moment, it needs to mean something to you.
Right. And also, too, I want to point out that God is sovereign in circumstances.
Yes.
Right? He is sovereign in circumstances. In other words, all of the people that could have killed Moses as soon as he got there are gone.
Yes.
So it's God's, once again, God's perfect timing, right? I think we say that almost every lesson.
Yes.
God's perfect timing, and he is sovereign in the circumstances. Okay, and then we also see God also could sometimes prepare us for things that are coming. In verse 21, it says, and the Lord told Moses, when you arrive back in Egypt, go to Pharaoh and perform all the miracles I have empowered you to do. And then it says, but I will harden his heart, so he will refuse to let the people go. Then you will tell him, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. I commanded you, let my son go so he can worship me. But since you have refused, I will now kill your firstborn son. And we're going to see as we go into further into Exodus where that is actually going to happen.
Right.
But I think it's important for us to talk about when it talks about him hardening Pharaoh's heart. Do you want to talk about that?
Yeah. So this is something that a lot of people who are not yet believers will latch on to and say, why is this? Pharaoh is a pawn. Why is this Pharaoh's fault? God hardens his heart. So he didn't have a choice. So does he get a chance to go to heaven? If God is such a great God, why did he say Pharaoh couldn't be a part of this? But it does say right here that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. But if you read through chapters 7 through 10, what you find is there's over half a dozen times before it says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart, that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And about the first two or three times, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart against the people. But after that, it starts saying that he hardened his heart against the Lord. There's a point where Pharaoh knows who God is, and he hardens his heart anyway. And once he gets to a certain place where he is like, I am, I don't care if there is a God, and I don't care if he is that powerful, I'm not doing what he told me to do. Then God takes over and says, okay, now for the sake of all of those around you, I'm going to harden your heart even more so that the difference between me and you is so plain that people will want to follow me instead of following you. And we find that at the end of Exodus, it says not only do 2 million Israelites leave Egypt, but there are Egyptians that go with them because they have seen that this God of the Hebrews is more powerful than any of the gods that the Egyptians had made up.
That's right. So we're going to see 7 times Pharaoh hardened his own heart before it's mentioned 3 times that God hardened his heart. So Pharaoh has a chance to believe through the first few plagues, which we're going to see coming up down the road. And he has the chance to believe in God in those first few plagues, and he refuses to do it. And so what this says to me is, you see, everyone has a chance to believe in God, right?
That's right.
Everyone has a chance to believe. God will make himself known to those who seek him.
At the same time, God will also still use those who choose not to believe in him to bring more people to him.
That's right. So God is sovereign in salvation.
Yes.
He is the one who is going to give us that salvation for the all that believe. And so in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, it says, I have come to seek and save that which was lost. Salvation is for all who choose to believe. And here at the Jar, we've always talked about God is a gentleman, right? He's not going to force himself upon you. He is waiting for you to say yes. He is waiting for you to say, I'm willing to do this. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God isn't willing that anyone would perish, but that all would come to eternal life. And then Romans 10:13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. God wants everyone to be saved, yet some will harden their hearts toward him, regardless of what they see or what they hear or what they read.
Remember that Judas spent 3 years with Jesus, and he was sent out numerous times, and he had opportunities to heal people and cast out demons. But still at the end, Jesus was not the Messiah that Judas thought he should be, and he chose to betray him anyway. God will still use those who choose not to. And so just real quick, the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man. Just think about this. It says in Romans 8, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. Which people on earth did God foreknow? All of them. He foreknew every person. The fact that he predestined that they be conformed to the image of his son tells us that his intention was for all people to be saved. But the sovereignty of God is not cheapened by the free will of man. It is God's great pleasure in his sovereignty to give us the choice. Instead of making us believe in him, he gave us the choice to believe in him. And that doesn't mean he's less sovereign. It means he's a gracious sovereign. He gave us the chance to accept that grace, but he also gave us the chance to deny that grace. But at the end of it all, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Right. Romans 1:28 says, since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking. And I think we're going to see that that's what happens with Pharaoh.
Yes.
He crosses that line, that point of no return.
Yeah.
And when that happens, he falls to that depravity of hardening the heart. And out of that, he loses his own son out of pure not wanting to turn over to God.
God, just show me this. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about a man. He's saying, you guys are even more depraved than the people around you. There is a man who is sleeping with his father's wife, and you don't do anything about it. You need to give that man over to Satan. Imagine Paul saying that to somebody. It's like saying, well, it's tantamount to saying, just give up on him. But that's not what he means, because in 2 Corinthians, he comes back and says, hey, you know that guy I was telling you about? It's been long enough. You need to bring him back into the fold. And then he teaches us in 2 Corinthians 7 that there is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And there is a worldly sorrow that just leads to more disobedience.
Right.
And that godly sorrow that leads to repentance is what God is trying to create when he does something like he does with Pharaoh, where he hardens his heart.
Right.
His intention is to say, if you think this is bad, keep disobeying me. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. And in that, know that I am always ready to receive you back. The book of Revelation is based on this idea. It says God killed a third of the people, and that sounds terrible, but that means two-thirds of the people get a chance to say yes to him, and still they would not repent. So God gets rid of a quarter of the people, and the rest of the people still will not turn away from their idols. And over and over and over again, he's showing, the more you harden your heart, the more I will harden your heart, but I am always going to show you that I am sovereign. And if I am sovereign and I am gracious, you are the only one keeping you from saying yes to me.
Right. And I think for our, what we hear at the Jar, we say not yets, those who don't believe yet. For the not yets, if I think the biggest part of this that I want to say is that, so when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he wasn't choosing salvation or damnation for Pharaoh.
That's right.
Right? Pharaoh chose that for himself, just like everyone has the choice whether to believe in God or not.
In all honesty, because this story is telling us about the Israelite people and not the history of Pharaoh, we don't know what happened to Pharaoh after this. What we know for certain is by the time we leave Pharaoh, he has seen the sovereignty of God.
Yes.
But we don't know what his choice was, because it's not part of the story. But I want us all to remember that the reason we call them not yet believers is because until they take their last breath, they still have a chance to say yes.
all that's needed.
Yes.
And then for those of us who do believe, or here at the jar we call already's,
yes.
For those of us who are already believers, God is sovereign in renewal.
Yes.
Reforming, yes. Refining, and we've talked about this earlier in the story of Moses. Now, when I say renewal, I'm referring to our spiritual growth as a believer. God will grow us spiritually no matter what it takes. He will refine us, make us more holy, more right, more effective in what we do and what we say.
Yes.
So
our salvation is for us, but it starts us on the road to sanctification. He's making us more and more holy. So our salvation means that at the last day, whether we die or Jesus comes back, we will 100% be holy. But from the time we are saved to the time Jesus comes back or we die, he is also sanctifying us. So we have a promise of complete holiness, and we have a process of holiness as we are still alive. And the reason he does that, your salvation is for you. Your sanctification is for them, so that they can see that God is making a difference in your life, so they can see the power that is happening inside of your life, so they can say, I want some of that.
So let's see what happens with Moses here, because we're going to see how God is going to continue to refine him and renew him before he ever gets to Egypt.
Yes.
So let's go to verse 24. On the way to Egypt, at a place where Moses and his family had stopped for the night, the Lord confronted him and was about to kill him. But Moses' wife, Zipporah, took a flint knife and circumcised her son. She touched his feet with his foreskin and said, "Now you are a bridegroom of blood to me." When she said a bridegroom of blood, she was referring to the circumcision. And after that, the Lord left him alone. Now, we definitely want to talk about these two, verses.
This is crazy,
This is a little peculiar couple of verses. Like,
yes.
Where did that come from and why did Moses put it there, right? And
yeah, because remember, this is Moses writing about his own life.
Yeah, right. And so, and it seems that God was going to take Moses' life. I mean, that seems pretty extreme,
right?
Until Zipporah circumcises their son. So why would God do such a thing? So first of all, let's talk about the covenant that was made by God to Abraham all the way back in Genesis. For those of you who've been with us from the very beginning of the year, in Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 10, God established the covenant of a circumcision for the Jewish or Hebrew people. They were expected to circumcise their sons within the first 8 days, or they would be cut off from the nation and from God. Okay, and so this was really important. This had to be done. And so here's Moses. He's spent 40 years of his life in Egypt under Egyptian culture, right? Remember what I said at the beginning? But he also has had some Hebrew culture in there too,
yes,
because of his early years.
He was with mom for the first 3 months. That means he was probably circumcised on the eighth day.
Mm-hmm.
And then he's with her for 3 years after Pharaoh's daughter finds him, because she's his mom is his nursemaid for that
mm-hmm.
time. So he has had time to be steeped in the expectation, at least right there. And so he's already experienced that circumcision, but then he became an Egyptian.
Well, and then he spends this last 40 years as a shepherd, right?
Right.
Among the people. So he knows, right? So when I read this, it says the Lord confronted him. And I really could see what I think that means. This is Carrie's interpretation. But I really can see God coming into the tent and saying to Moses, okay, we need to have a conversation.
Yeah.
Why has this not been done? You knew it had to be done, and you didn't do it. Why? Right? So, and I think it's funny. I always say come to Jesus moment
yeah,
is what I always
right.
say. We're having a come to Jesus conversation.
Right.
Like, how do you say that? We're having a
come to Yahweh
conversation,
yeah.
right? So God's calling him out here. He's confronting him. He's like, why didn't you do this,
yeah.
right?
And the Hebrew says met. The NLT interprets it as confronted, but I think the reason is because they see the kind of the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
This is God saying, look, you're going to go to the Israelites, and you're going to ask them to trust that I have brought you there to them, but your sons are not circumcised. They are going to look at that, and that's going to be a reason for them not to believe you. Also, the covenant is where the promise comes from. So if you are not following the covenant, you are telling everyone else, it's okay for you not to do your part. God will still do his part. And so this is it seems like a minor thing. But this is serious, and that's why it says that he was going to take his life.
Well, he says he was about to kill him. So how I see that is they were having a little conversation.
Yes.
I think Moses' son was a little older.
Yes.
And I think Moses just didn't want to do it.
And this is going to hurt the boys.
And I think he was arguing with God. And we've seen Moses do that, right? Last week we learned that.
He was stubborn.
How many times does he say to God, but this? I think Moses was a little stubborn.
Yeah.
I think that was kind of his personality. And so I think he's being stubborn in this moment. And just like God got angry at him last week, we talked about how God's anger kind of riled up, right, against Moses, because Moses had asked him, what, 8 times?
Five times.
5 times. He says, but God, you know, even though God keeps reassuring him. I think that's probably what's happening here again, is that God's anger kind of flares up a little bit because he's like, listen, there's no negotiation here.
Yeah, I am sovereign.
This is what you're supposed to do. And so he was to the point where he was going to slay him.
As Bill Cosby once said, I brought you into this world. I can take you out and make another one just like you.
And I think that's what God was saying to Moses here, right? And so what happens, ladies? Oh, we save the day again, right? We save the day again. But Zipporah comes in and realizes, right, that this is what needs to happen. And so she does it in place of Moses, right? And then she turns to Moses and says a not so very nice thing.
Yeah.
And I think she was frustrated. She's like, you should have done this the whole time, and you didn't do it.
You're a bridegroom of blood now.
Right.
It says in our English versions that she tosses it at his feet. That Hebrew word could also be in reference to male genitals. So she's making a point. Let's just say she's making a point. This is something you should have done, but I did it for you. Let's get on with it.
And so I don't see God standing there with a knife saying, circumcise your son or else. But he did get their attention, right?
Yes.
That Moses needed to take his faith more serious. So once he did what he was supposed to do, the journey could continue. So God is sovereign in our renewal. He will push us, he'll teach us, and sometimes he'll call us out on things that we know we're supposed to be doing.
Have you ever been in a sermon where the preacher says something and it's like he was in your kitchen, he was at the window, he was listening to that conversation, and he said, you should not be doing this. And you're like, oh, he's talking right to me. There are people who have left my church because they thought I actually knew something I didn't know, and I was preaching right at them. But so that's how the Holy Spirit works. He steps right into your kitchen and says, you need to know this, and you know better. And sometimes we need that, don't we? Sometimes we need somebody to not beat around the bush and say, this is wrong and you know it. Mm-hmm. And when God does that for us, we need to thank him and praise him for it. But our immediate response is usually what? How dare you? I'm definitely not going to do it because you pointed me out. But the truth is the truth.
Right.
Whether it was served to you warmly or strongly.
And in this
case, the truth is the truth.
And in this case, God had to be strong, like you said, because the Israelite people, when he went to speak to the Hebrew people, they needed to know.
This was not just about Moses.
No, it wasn't just about him.
This was about the whole nation of Israel.
Mm-hmm. So what does God do? What does he always do? After that, the Lord left him alone. All right. Drop the mic.
Okay.
I'll let you think about it.
I'll let you ponder it, figure it out.
All right. So then it says in 27, now the Lord had said to Aaron, go out into the wilderness to meet Moses. So Aaron went and met Moses at the mountain of God, and he embraced him. Moses then told Aaron everything the Lord had commanded him to say, and he told him about the miraculous signs the Lord had commanded him to perform. Then Moses and Aaron returned to Egypt and called all the elders of the Israel together. Aaron told them everything the Lord had told Moses. And Moses performed the miraculous signs as they watched. Then the people of Israel were convinced that the Lord had sent Moses and Aaron. When they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. So finally, God is sovereign in cohesion. God is sovereign in cohesion. He brings all things together at the right time. Just like the Lord had said, once Moses and Aaron spoke to the people, performed the signs before them, they believed and rallied around them. Yes. And God orchestrated this by his sovereign power. We also know how the Lord spoke to Aaron beforehand to help him get on the same page with Moses. We don't know how often they got together while Moses, you know, lives away from Egypt, but we do know that while the Lord was speaking to Moses, he was also speaking to Aaron, and they needed to work together if they were going to accomplish this great task.
Yes, and these couple of verses are the proof text of what we said earlier. I was always confused before I really studied this. It says that Aaron is going to be Moses' mouthpiece, but then when Moses gets to Pharaoh, Moses is the one doing all the talking. And I was like, what happened to that? Was that just God giving him a plan B just in case? No, the talking that Aaron did was to the people of Israel, not to Pharaoh. And it says right here that Moses had to tell Aaron everything he was going to say. And then Aaron tells the people of Israel and the elders what happened with Moses. And in that process, they then share the signs. And that's why the people believe. God was never intending to send Aaron to Pharaoh. He was always intending Moses to go to Pharaoh. Aaron was there to convince the people of Israel to trust that Moses was the leader he said he'd be.
So how we correlate that, Moses and Aaron relationship, and how baby or young Jesus would see that, right? Mm-hmm. Reading this story as a young boy. Jesus' disciples were there, was his Aaron. And a lot of, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
Jesus was that spokesperson, but he also had 12 men around him, didn't he? He didn't go and do his ministry all by himself. He had 12 guys to support him, to lift him up, to protect him and encourage him when he needed it, right? And so what that says to me is that's why it's so important for us to have a group of people. Whether it's two people, whether it's 15 people, whether it's 100 people, it's important for us to gather because we have to lift each other up. We can't do this walk alone, right?
You may, if you are a Bible scholar and you're worried about the divinity of Jesus, you may struggle with the idea that the 12 apostles were there to encourage Jesus. But what I want you to remember is when John the Baptist died, Jesus was at his lowest.
Yes.
That was not an easy thing for his cousin to have passed away. So it doesn't specifically say in the scriptures that he was encouraged by his disciples. But I imagine when you've got 13 guys traveling around everywhere together and one of them has suddenly had a blow like that, what did the other 12 probably do? Mm-hmm. I don't think it's reading too much into the scripture to believe that Jesus was encouraged by
He was them. Human and he was divine.
Yes.
And so he felt everything we felt.
Yes.
Right? And they had a brotherhood.
Yes.
And I'm pretty sure that Aaron and Moses had a brotherhood too. I think that they had that. God took Moses and took Aaron, and Aaron was his right-hand man, and they went together, you know? Yeah.
Good stuff. So, good stuff.
It's good. And also coming back to God being the sovereign of
cohesion.
Of cohesion. Thank you.
We struggled with that word. What we're talking about is putting everything together.
Right, aligning everything.
Aligning everything and putting everything together so that it works the way that God intends for it to work.
In Daniel chapter 2, verses 21, it says, "It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to me of understanding." God is sovereign in cohesion. He is sovereign in everything. He's the supreme ruler of the universe. And he is the potter and I am the clay, right? So he's renewing, he's molding, he's bringing everything together at the right time. So there's a couple of ways we should react to understanding that God's in control. One is to have faith.
Yes.
Right? One is to have faith. And two,
let's talk quickly about that. Understand that faith is not, I believe something. Faith is, I believe in something so much that I'm going to act as if it's true.
Right.
So when we say have faith in God, what we mean is the reason you're fearful is because you know you don't have the power to do it. The reason you're fearful is because you're thinking of all the things that could go wrong. The reason you're fearful is because you're saying, wow, this is above and beyond me even to take this first step. And God says, I know. Believe in me enough to take the step anyway and trust that I'm going to be there when you take that step. That's what it means to have faith in God. So whenever we say yes to him for salvation, what we're saying is, God, I don't have any proof right now that it's going to happen, but I have so much faith in what I've heard about you and what is true about you that I'm going to take this step and I'm going to put my faith in you and I'm going to act accordingly. I'm going to say this is true and I'm acting on it. And what God in his good pleasure does is he then begins to put little things in your life that prove that he's there. And he will, through your real life, in ordinary things, do extraordinary things for you so you can go, man, that was God. I can't believe that worked out that way. That was God. I can't believe that I was able to do this. That was God. I can't believe that I even thought of this at the right time. That was God. And so he's proving himself as you head toward that day when your salvation is needed so that you can be. So that's what it means. Remember, we used to sing that old song, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. That's faith.
So we have faith or belief, and then we're to be aligned. So it's more than just believing who God is, but then also aligning and allowing God to grow you, to refine you, to renew you in your spiritual walk. Okay? And so we have a picture I want to show you. Oh, yeah, perfect. Lookout Mountain rises 2,000 feet above sea level, offering views of the Cumberland Plateau, the Tennessee River, and the surrounding mountains and valleys. While that is the most familiar and popular natural wonder of this area of America, what is deeper inside is more impressive, and that's this picture here. This is 1,120 feet below the surface of Lookout Mountain, and it is our country's, the United States' tallest and deepest underground waterfall. It's called Ruby Falls, and we've been there.
Yeah,
we've stood where the little fence is right there.
Yeah,
it took a while to get to it.
It did. It was.
We had to go under the, you know, through the caves and everything to get to it. Ruby Falls opened to the public in 1929. It's a historic landmark, which welcomes more than 500,000 guests annually. It offers three tiers of tours, all of which start off in a glass elevator that takes you down 260 feet into the heart of the cave. And from there, you explore the natural beauty.
And
it's
that
pretty
is a,
cool.
That is a freaky event. And you have some, like,
it's pretty cool.
I was kind of excited, but sometimes I kind of had to close my eyes and be like, okay. I know this is just showing me how deep we're going into the earth. And there's a whole bunch of rock above me. I don't like it.
It was really cool. It was. It's a beautiful place. If you ever go to Tennessee, go to Lookout Mountain. It's really, really cool.
It's worth it.
It's probably having a tornado. It probably protect you.
It would.
It probably would protect you.
It would.
Good call, Dewey. Good call.
It would. That's right. So in a higher and holier sense, right? This hidden wonder speaks to what Jesus is saying to us when you see this picture. Then, now, and always, our spiritual growth is related to the pace and depth we desire to have in our relationship with him. We want to go deeper, Lord. We want to learn more about you. 1,120 feet isn't deep enough. I want to go deeper. I want to go more.
Yes.
Right? And Jesus wants that. He wants that. He wants the bottom of the ocean deep relationship with us.
And when you get down there, what you find is living water. What you find is what you've been thirsty for at anyway. And so you can be out on top and you can see the whole world. And it can mean very little to you if you are not inside, deep down, filled with that living water.
Yeah. And just like God took Moses and said, okay, I'm calling you out on this. You should have done this. But what he's really saying is, go deeper.
Yeah.
Make even more of a commitment to me. Go deeper because I'm calling you to something that's greater and beyond your capability. And I'm going to be with you through the whole thing, right? But our relationship with him is limited by how deep we decide ourselves to go into it. So if this is at 1,120 feet and we get in the elevator and we stop the elevator halfway and say, I want to get off, what's going to happen? We're not going to get to see the living water, are we? We're not going to get to see everything that God has for us, right? And just like we said before, he's a gentleman. He will walk and talk with us every moment of every day, as much as we want him to. But we have to be willing to say yes and say, I know it's going to hurt sometimes when you call me out on things And I know sometimes I'm going to see great and amazing and miraculous things, but God, I know I want to go deeper with you.
Yes.
There is a scripture that I wanted to read that goes along with this in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. It says, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray with you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So the deeper we go, the deeper we go, we have more fullness of God.
Which means we have more to empty.
We want to thank you for listening to this episode of The Jar with Pastors Michael and Carrie Rogers. If you'd like to support our mission, you can go to www.thejarministries.net and look for the Give button in the top right. Your sponsorship allows us to continue ministering to the least of us in our great city of Ardmore, Oklahoma. Thank you so much.
I am filled.